ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And let's look at Jesus. And if Jesus were here to start our missions conference, what would he say? Let's stand together and read this. Let me read it to you. And Jesus was going about all the cities. This is Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. He was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Let's pray. God, just reading this grips my heart. As I picture our Lord standing on a hill somewhere looking over the multitudes that followed him from place to place and realizing that there were so few to move into their midst and to love them and to call them to yourself, and how little that has changed. God, help us this hour to feel your compassion, to be motivated as you were motivated, and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Three things in this passage this morning. We'll see the ministry of Jesus Christ, we'll see his motivation, and then his method. Jesus had a three-pronged attack in his ministry. He taught the Word of God, he preached the Word of God, and he healed the people. He touched them. How did Jesus teach? He didn't have a church. He would move from city to city, from place to place, into the synagogues, and there was a custom there called freedom of the synagogue. In the synagogue, the typical routine is one man would stand up and read from the law, another official would stand up and read from the prophets, another man would translate that from the Hebrew into the Aramaic, and a fourth person would stand up and translate, interpret, expositorily communicate what had been read. But there was a custom for people like Jesus and for other distinguished rabbis who might visit. It was called the freedom of the synagogue, and that was when they allowed visiting distinguished people to give the interpretation, to preach expositorily after it had been read. And Jesus went from place to place. Having heard the scripture read, he would stand and he would exposit what had been read. And what he would say was radically different from what they had heard. He would teach them that their religion was not based upon externals, was not based upon the law, so to speak, that you could earn or work your way to heaven, as the Pharisees and the scribes had said. He came preaching repentance, faith, and the grace of God. And there was a second element to his ministry. It was preaching. And this would be to herald or to proclaim. And this is outside of the synagogue. This would be his evangelism. This would be Jesus on the streets, on the highways, on the byways, on the hills, in the valleys. And he would preach and herald the truth that God had a kingdom. And that there was entrance requirements to the kingdom. And that there was blessing for those who entered the kingdom. And the kingdom of God was at hand. And so he would preach the kingdom of God, as it says in our text. And then the last part of verse 35, and he healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In the time that Jesus conducted his public ministry, he basically wiped and banished disease from Palestine. Historians tell us that the ministry of Jesus' healing power was so effective and so broad and so vast that disease and lame people and blind people and sick people were healed at enormous proportions to the point that disease almost became extinct in that area of the world during his lifetime. So Jesus taught, Jesus preached, and Jesus healed, or Jesus touched people. And you say, why all the healing? Why all the miracles? Two reasons. One, to verify his message, that in fact he was the living and the true God, and that what he said could be believed. No question about that, as a reason for all the miracles, to verify the truth of his message. But a second reason, because Jesus wanted to prove to the people that God wasn't what the Pharisees said he was. The Pharisees put a heavy burden on people. The Pharisees had an unloving taskmaster type of God. And Jesus said, no, the real God, the real Yahweh, the real Jehovah is a loving, compassionate, concerned, caring, touching, warm, loving God. And so he touched. And you know from your study of the Word of God, he didn't say, you're healed to the multitudes. He touched them one by one. He felt them. He ministered to them. It was a very personal, individual ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He wanted people to understand that God is a personal, loving, caring God. So the ministry of Jesus Christ was teaching. The ministry of Jesus Christ was preaching, evangelism, and it was touching people's lives. And that can be your ministry. Yours can be the same ministry of teaching the Word of God, teaching it to children in Sunday schools, teaching it to people who want to learn English, and so you teach them the Word of God along the way. Yours can be a ministry of proclamation, of heralding the truth, as you evangelize, not just in our missions conference, but as you make a commitment to be like Christ and to evangelize the people that you know, the people that you work with. And maybe there aren't enough of that for you because you're too boxed into this Christian community, so you plug into some other church and they have evangelism needs and you join their DE ministry or you reach out to people. And yours can be a ministry of healing, of touching people's needs. I'm so excited about one of those opportunities for you this year with Doug Moore down in the inner city, the Hispanic church. There are opportunities for you to tutor English. Kids 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th grade. Their parents are from Colombia. Their parents are from Ecuador. Their parents are from all over the South America. And they don't know English as parents. And imagine what it would be like to bring your children to America and just push them off into the public school system. And to realize that your children can't really make it there because they're not educated well enough. And to see you, an educated college student, come into their house, walk through their door on a regular weekly basis and sit down with that little Hispanic child and begin to help them with their math. Begin to help them with their English. And you know what you do to that parent? You minister to that parent. You touch that parent. Because that parent knows that if you'll stay with that, then their child will go on in the education system and he'll eventually experience what they came for in the first place, which was the material prosperity of our land. You can touch people as a college student at the Master's College, deeply and personally. I think of Robert last year, who ran the AIDS clinic, the hospice, and how he would get in bed with the dying AIDS patient and love them and encourage them and wipe their brow and clean up their excrement and share the love of Jesus Christ and touch those people. And though he could not heal them physically, what did he do? He healed them spiritually. Because many of them could not explain why he would risk his own life to minister to them, a homosexual AIDS patient. God, that we would teach the Word of God. That we would proclaim the Word of God. And that we would heal people, touch people, minister to people. Life on life, love on love, heart on heart. So the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the Master's College. Verse 36, now his motive. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Three elements to the motive of Jesus Christ. First, his compassion. The word means to suffer with, to feel their pain. And it comes from the word that talks about your midsection or your bowels. It's not your ability to see pain or to recognize pain or to look at a person and say, boy, I bet they're hurt. The compassion of Christ was when he saw it, he felt it, he experienced it, he suffered with them in their pain to the extent that his stomach was wrenched and he was sick because he loved them so much. He cared for them so deeply. They're his children. Jesus saw the physical needs. They followed him all around, hoping for a blessing, hoping for a healing. But he looked past the facade. He looked past the facade of how they ran their life and how they organized their day and how they wore their clothes and how they ate their food. And he saw who they really were. And he hurt deep inside of his heart, of his bowels. You can see a glimpse of that. Let me just read it for you. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling. There's our Lord crying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, the people. just wanting to bring them in under His protective wings, His mercy and His grace and His love. In Luke 19:41, it says Jesus looked upon the city and He wept. When the heart of God weeps, how great a weeping that must be. So one, His motive was compassion. Gut-wrenching compassion. Two, He was able to see their condition. Seeing the multitudes, verse 36, He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Those words are mild compared to what is carried by the force of that in the Greek. To be distressed is to be beaten up, to be shredded, to be torn, to be bruised, to be beaten, to be scarred. He saw them under the religious facade of the day by their false leaders as having been beaten and maligned, worn out, exhausted. And He saw them as downcast, which means to lie prostrate, thrown down on the ground, totally helpless. Yeah, the word, same word is used in the Septuagint of a man who is downcast. He's laying on the ground, his head is sideways, and a spike has been driven through his temples, and he's called downcast. This is how Jesus sees the people. This is how Jesus sees the multitudes. And you go to our city, our Los Angeles, our Jerusalem, and you see 159 nations of the world living in Los Angeles. There are only 158 nations in the United Nations. We have more nations in our backyard than we have in the United Nations, that great world organization. And you see the people. And what are they? They're downcast. They're distressed. They're beaten. They're maligned by a false world system. Only the false world system that beats up and kills and destroys and rapes the people of our city isn't Judaism. It's the relativism of our day, the materialism of our day. But the same world God and Satan is behind it. And they're ripped up just as terribly. And they're bleeding and they're hurting and they're lying on the ground. And they need somebody to care enough to come and to help. Because Jesus is in heaven now. The third element of His motive is verse 37. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." This is often misunderstood. The harvest is often understood to be that it's there. Just go reap it. In the sense that we'll take the produce of it. That's not what Jesus has in mind. Let me read to you Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and following. "Proclaim this song among the nations. Prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge." It's judgment. "I will judge all the surrounding nations." Now watch. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." I haven't got enough time to run you through the other passages to show and to prove to you. The harvest of which Jesus speaks is the harvest of judgment. Jesus is motivated to reach the people, to preach and to teach and to touch. Not just by His compassion over their present condition, but because He, as all-knowing God, can see all too clearly the end of the age where the masses of humanity march on an irrevocable path towards the judgment of God. They await hell. These people of Los Angeles are going to hell. The harvest is coming. The angels will dip their sickles and people will die. Forever and ever and ever and ever. So our Lord is motivated. He's motivated by pure love and pure compassion, not guilt. He's motivated by their present condition because they're downcast and they're distressed by a false world system that's ripping their present lives to shreds. And he's motivated because he's God and he can see the harvest that's coming of judgment. And he knows that these people will soon be condemned to eternal suffering. Lastly, what's his method? How does he propose to reach these people? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into that harvest. He says, pray. He says, pray. What does he say? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, verse 38, beseech, pray, pray to the great judge of the harvest that he will send out workers who will work the work of salvation so that the people who are coming to that great judge will never arrive. And instead, they'll arrive to a loving, compassionate, gracious Father who forgives them in the grace and in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ. But don't just pray that they get saved. That's not what he says to pray for. What does he say to pray for? Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to what? Send out workers. He didn't instruct us to sit here and pray in chapel, dear Jesus, save the people of Los Angeles. He said, dear Jesus, send workers into the city of Los Angeles. There are only a few of them doing it, you know. As there were with Jesus, only a few, there are now only a few. Did you know that America has 5,000 Christian bookstores? 5,000 Christian bookstores. There are only 7,000 primary languages, principal languages in the world. Excuse me, I'm wrong. That's correct. Let me start over. America has 5,000 bookstores. There are 7,000 languages in the world. 5,000 of those 7,000 don't have a piece of the Word of God in their own language. Bookstores. 7,000 languages in the world. 5,000 languages don't have any of Scripture in their own language. There are 1 million full-time Christian workers in America. That's one Christian worker for every 230 people in America. One Christian worker for every 230 people in America. The problem is there are 2.7 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus. And trying to reach that 2.7 billion people, we only have a ratio of one for every 500,000 outside of America. One person, one full-time Christian worker, trying to reach that 2.7 billion people for every 500,000. But here we are. Here we are in America. Here we are not only in America, but not even touching the nations that come to America. The workers are few. And we pray. We pray for a harvest. How long are you going to live? Forever. How long are you going to live here? 70 years. The first 18 are a nightmare. It's called adolescence. The next 20 to 30 are a mixture of sheer bliss and total agony as you learn what it means to love and to live with a wife and to raise kids. And then about 50 or 60, you start to deteriorate and you wait to die. Right? I apologize to all those of you who are over 60 in the room today. Old folks homes, convalescent homes. How long are you going to live? Forever. How long are you going to live in a productive fashion on the earth? About 30 years, maybe 40. 30 or 40 years out of eternity. And God calls you to go into the harvest, into the field of judgment, because you love them, because you see that they're ripped and destroyed, and because you know they're headed for hell. 30 or 40 years in light of all of eternity. God, who will go? Which ones of you will go? Which ones of you will purpose in your heart to give up the American dream and to live a radical Christianity that isn't radical at all when you just look at Christ? It's just radical in light of our lousy American Christian culture. I believe that you are here because God is raising you up for that. I believe that this school exists to raise up tomorrow's leaders, and I believe you are those leaders. I believe that you have it within your heart and within your power to choose against the American dream and the materialism that will suck us into absolute, total, utter uselessness for the cause of Christ. And I believe that you are wise and intelligent enough to realize that we live really 40 years here and forever in the presence of our King, and that nothing could call us to greater purpose and greater fulfillment and greater meaning than to give it all to Him today. Does that mean we're all missionaries? No. If we call them foreign missionaries. Does that mean that every single one of us has as the burning passion of our heart to reach the multitudes for the kingdom of God? Yes. Yes. And as we move into this series, we would pray that it would be more than a series. We would pray that it would spark in your heart something that you can never change, something that you can never escape, something that you can never return to again. Your own sense of understanding and responsibility of God's powerful plan to use you to advance the kingdom of God.